Good morning. Well, good to see all of you this morning, and good to see all your smiling faces. That is so encouraging to see you, all of you smiling. And we want, there are a number of visitors with us this morning, and we want to extend a warm welcome to all those who are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence here. So as we heard, we are going to start a new study in the book of Colossians. Whenever I think about Colossians, a couple of questions comes to my mind. A few years ago, perhaps maybe in 2013 or 12, before we started the systematic teaching, as we are now, I did start a series on the book of Colossians. At that time, I asked these couple of these questions. I'm going to ask those questions again as we start this study. Is the Lord Jesus Christ prominent in your life? Is the Lord Jesus Christ prominent in your life? All of you might say, yes, absolutely, Christ is prominent in our life. And if you know exactly, now the second question, okay. First question was, is the Lord Jesus Christ prominent in your life? So what would you say to that question? Yes, absolutely, right? Amen. Second question is the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? Is he preeminent? That's the question. And if you know the exact meaning of preeminence, you might hesitate for a second to say yes. Realizing that prominent and preeminent are two different categories. Prominent means very important. Is the Lord Jesus Christ very important part of our life? Yes, absolutely. So does other few things. There are things, our family is very important, our job is very important, there are many other things are very important in our lives. Is that the same way the Lord Jesus Christ? That is why I ask the question, is he preeminent? Preeminent means first place. He is number one in my life. Is he number one in your life? Is he have the first place? Does Jesus Christ our Lord has the first place in our lives? In everything we do, in all our attitude, in all our actions, how we behave in our home, how we behave with our spouses, our children behave to their parents, how we behave in the church, how we behave at our workplace. Does Jesus Christ having first place in our lives, does that make a difference in the way we act, in the way our attitude is and the way we act? Well, that is the theme of the book of Colossians that we can find in chapter 1, verse 18. I'm not going there, but I'm going to read that. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might himself come to a preeminence or come to have the first place in everything. Now, from that flows everything else written in the book of Colossians. If you go to chapter 3, we about the family, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, do not exasperate your children. Employees, obey your masters in the Lord. And employers, treat your employees well. All that flows from the fact that Jesus Christ is preeminent in our lives. So that is the theme of Colossians. Now when we study the book of, because this is the introduction to the book of Colossians, and we lay down the theme. And we know Colossians is one of the four prison letters Paul wrote from the Roman prison. The others being Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. All four were written from the Roman prison, was written about 62-63 AD. And Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time and carried by Tychicus or Tychicus. That's how you spell it. Tychicus, that's how I say it. If you look to chapter 4, verse 7, we read there, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond servant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your member. You remember Onesimus, right? Yeah, the letter was written to Philemon about Onesimus, and it was given to him to bring that letter to Philemon. But Tychicus was with Onesimus. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, we read there, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, that he may comfort your hearts. So the Ephesian letter and the Colossians letter was given to Tychicus along with Onesimus, who was carrying the letter to Philemon. Now, there are so many similarities in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. We called it the twin letters. There are so many links in these two letters. They complement each other. Both exalt the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, we can see the glory of the body of Jesus Christ, the church. It is the glorious church presented in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. We are heavenly being walking on the face of the earth in Ephesians. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That speaks about the position. We read that in Ephesians, many places, we are in Christ. In Christ. We are raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And we read in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in that he chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Then it goes on to say that he adopted us in Christ Jesus. He forgiven us in Christ Jesus. So in Ephesians, we are in Christ Jesus. So chapter 4, verse 1 says, there's a calling, there's a position. We are told to walk worthy of our calling, our position. But in Colossians, we, Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Ephesians, we are seated in the heavenlies and we walk on the face of the earth as heavenly beings. So that should affect our behavior on the face of the earth. In Colossians, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Chapter 1, verse 27. So the preeminence of Christ should be reflected as we live our lives on the face of the earth. So the Colossians, Christ is exalted. It is the glory of Christ is exalted, the glorious Christ. So that's what we read in chapter 2. If you look at it is about Christ, chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then verse 9, chapter 2. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. This is the glorious Christ. The head of the body is exalted. In Ephesians, the glory of the body, the church, is given more, that glory is expounded. In that we are for the praise of his glory in the book of Ephesians. In Colossians, we are told, because Christ is in us the hope of glory, in Colossians, we are told to walk worthy of the Lord. In Ephesians, we are told to walk worthy of our calling because of our position. In Colossians, we are Christ in us, the hope of glory, we are told to walk worthy of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 10, in the prayer that was read by Jeremy early in the Lord's Supper meeting. And that is what Paul is praying, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord on the face of the earth. So now we know that Colossae is situated in Asia Minor, the modern Turkey. And Paul spent, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 10, 2 years in Ephesus, and he preached the gospel and teached the gospel. And he stayed another year there. So 3 years total, Paul spent in Ephesus. Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And there are a couple more other cities surrounding Colossae, that is Hierapolis and Laodicea. But Paul never went to Colossae. Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, and also he taught the word in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we read, many came from all over Asia Minor and heard the gospel. And we can very well conclude that Epaphras is the founder of the Colossian church, and Philemon came to Ephesus and were discipled by Paul. And they went back to their hometown and started these churches. So Paul never went to Colossae, but it was the fruit of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, as he discipled those Epaphras and Philemon. They were discipled by Paul, and they went back and started the work, and God was pleased to have this church established in those areas. Now, what is the purpose of writing this book? About 5 or 6 years after Paul taught in Ephesus, and perhaps maybe these churches in Colossae were established, Paul was in prison in Rome. Now, Rome is about over 1,000 miles from Colossae. And in 5-6 years, the Colossian heresy, false teachers started creeping into the Colossian church and teaching the false doctrines. We don't know exactly what was the Colossian heresy. What we know from the Word of God, that the seeds of Gnosticism were sown in Colossae. That means the Gnostics fully developed in the second century, but at this time, this was sown. It was a mixture of various philosophies, Greek philosophies and other things. The Colossae was a Gentile city, but Jewish populations were there. So these philosophies believed that knowledge is superior than the Word of God. And they believed that God is good, but matter is evil. God will not create matter because it is evil. But there are various emanations of God or inferior gods, like angels and other forms of God. Maybe one of those God created the universe and the materials. So that God could never become a man for that reason. So they denied the humanity of Christ. And they believed that Jesus was just a phantom, a spirit, looked like a man. He was not human. And another branch of that philosophy said, Jesus was just a man. At the baptism, God came upon him, and just before his crucifixion, God left. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So just a man died on the cross. So his death is not sufficient to save anyone. Jesus' death is needed, but Jesus' death plus knowledge. And also they taught and a form of Jewish legalism and ceremonies and holidays and Sabbath. All those were mixed with this philosophy. So some people taught that you need to have Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus keeping the law, Jesus plus observing the holy days, and all those things were going on in Colossae. And Epaphras was heartbroken because of these all false doctrines in Colossae. And he took a long trip, 1,000 to 1,300 miles to Rome to go and talk to Paul. And Epaphras is in Rome right now as Paul is writing this letter. And Paul is writing this letter to refute the heresies by showing Christ's deity and his supremacy. So that's why we see the supremacy of Christ. He's the creator, he's the firstborn from the dead. And he is going to say that he must have first place in everything. And that is how he's going to refute this heresy. And he shows the Christ preeminence and also shows that we are complete in him. We don't need Christ plus anything else. His death is sufficient because his preeminence comes from the fact that who he is and what he has done. He is preeminent because he is God. Paul proves that in chapter 1, verse 15 onwards. And he says he's preeminent because what he did for us. His death reconciled us to a holy God. Because of his death, we who are sinners was able to come face to face with a holy God. That is reconciliation, bringing someone in the same level with the offended party. God was offended because of our sins. Jesus Christ, through his death, reconciled to a holy God. Now we can come face to face with a holy God, call him Abba Father, because we stand perfect in Christ. And we have an intercessor, both in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. That is a little background for the book of Colossians. Now let us go to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is salutation. In the salutation, in two verses, we can see the author and the recipient and the greeting. The author is identified as Paul. Paul, in all his 13 epistles, identify himself, except in the book of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote that book, but God is identified as the author there. And all these books, God is the author, but Paul establishes his authority here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the author. What do you mean by who is an apostle? Who is an apostle? The word means the sent one, the messenger. That is the Greek word, apostolos. But who is Paul identifying himself an apostle of Jesus Christ? He is saying that I am one of those chosen by Jesus Christ. I'm not like any other messenger. We are all messengers of Jesus Christ. We are all sent by Jesus Christ. But Paul is speaking about his authority he received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. He met all the qualifications of an apostle, that the apostle must have seen the risen or the resurrected Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, actually, 2 Corinthians, we can see the qualifications of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So the qualification of an apostle, that he must have seen the risen Christ and also is preaching and teaching, is approved or affirmed by following these signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, apostles were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to lay the foundation of the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. By preaching, teaching, and writing the scripture, accompanied by these signs. Now, we know the Lord Jesus chose 12 disciples, and Judas was the son of perdition. And in his place, the disciples chose Matthias, but the Lord Jesus chose Paul on his way to road to Damascus. So Paul is actually establishing his authority. That's what he is doing here. In his identification, he is establishing his authority. He's saying that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. What I'm going to write is from the Lord Jesus himself. I have the authority directly from the Lord to write the scriptures. And he's saying that it is by the will of God. It is not my own will. I did not declare myself to be an apostle. It was not ordained by men. God himself chose me and ordained me. I am by the will of God. And also Timothy was with him. He identified Timothy. Now the recipients, they are the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. To the saints in Colossae, who are the saints? Who is a saint? Are you a saint? Amen. Praise the Lord. Who is a saint? Saint. Here it says, right here, to the saints in Christ, whoever are in Christ are saints. Now, I was looking at the dictionary. Wikipedia says a saint is a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness or likeness or closeness to God. A saint is a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness, likeness, or closeness to God. Then Wikipedia goes on to say the term saint also retains its original Christian meaning as any believer who is in Christ and in whom Christ dwells. So the first definition is you attain sainthood by your holiness, your devotedness, your closeness to God. Now we know that sainthood in Catholic Church, how that is done. If you look at what are the qualifications of sainthood in Catholic Church, if you know the procedure and the steps, what is the first step to be a saint? Yeah, first thing you had to die in order. You're right, witness of miracle that is there. But the first step, you will only be a saint if you die. You will not be considered as a saint if you're alive. The first step, you must die. And 5 years after you die, by the request of the people in the diocese, the bishop can start an investigation and a report can be compiled and sent to Rome, to Pope or the committee who considered the sainthood, canonization of the saint in Rome. The second stage is servant of God. After 5 years after the death, the investigation of the report is sent to Rome and you move to servant of God stage after you die, five years after that. Then the next step is vulnerable. That is highly virtuous. In that period, people can make intercession to the one who died. If you need to be considered a saint, people can make intercession to you after you die. And one miracle at least should happen in that time period to the one who is praying. If that happens, you are moved to the next stage, that is blessed. In that stage, everything is investigated and confirmed and approved by the Pope. And if that is all good, then you move to the final stage, that is the sainthood, canonization. But there is a second miracle should happen in that time period, or that should be investigated in that time period and confirmed and moved to canonization. So it is a long process of investigation and confirmation after 5 years after you die. That's how you are declared to or canonized as a saint. But what does the Bible say about who is a saint? A saint is the one who is in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because you have been declared to be a saint who was a sinner at the moment you believe and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Based on what Jesus did on the cross, his death for our sins completely wipes away our sins once for all. With his blood we have been cleansed. And in that place we have been given the righteousness of God. That is imputed into us. Before God, we are a saint. So saint is our divine call. It has nothing to do with our moral character, or it has nothing to do with the ethics in which we live. It is our position before God. It is the divine call. We have been declared, a sinner has been declared to be a saint the moment we trust in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are justified by his blood. And that is a divine call. It is our position. And it says, faithful brethren. That faithful brethren is our response to that divine call. Are we faithful to our calling? So we have a responsibility to act out our call. Live who we are. We are a saint, then we should act like a saint. But we don't. That's why the word of God is given us, to encourage us. Faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Now this is the greeting. Grace and peace. You know, the usual traditional greeting in the Jewish system was shalom, peace. But Paul took that, and he knew that we cannot have peace without grace. Those who have been touched by the grace of God, they can have the peace of God, because they made peace with God. So we can have the peace of God that passeth all human understanding, because we have been touched by the grace of God. There is a saving grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. In Titus chapter 2:11, we read, the grace of God appeared. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. It appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and all those things, and say yes to righteousness. So this is a saving faith. By his grace, we have been saved through faith. Then there is sustaining grace. That is what Paul is praying about. We should be sustained in the grace of God. Sustaining grace, grace is the unmerited favor. We should be sustained in the grace of God. And Hebrews chapter 3, and we read, we should approach to the throne of grace in times of need, so we may obtain grace. So we receive the sustaining grace through the ministry of the word of God, and also we receive these sustaining grace through prayer. And there's a perfecting grace. We know that we fix our hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is when the grace is going to be completed, in according to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 30. Fix our hope in the grace to be completed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace which began the work and saved us is sustaining us, and it will be perfected when Christ comes, when we have a new body, and when we'll be glorified. But this grace is to sustain us in the times of sorrows and difficulties, because our journey through this world is not easy. It is the Calvary road in which we are traveling. It is a narrow road. We need grace. All of us need grace. You know what you are going through. We need the grace of God to sustain us. And he's praying for the peace. Peace. In Philippians, a few weeks ago, we studied about, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and he will give you the peace of God which passeth all human understanding. So prayer again emphasized here to have peace. How do we receive grace and peace? Through prayer. That's why we need to pray for each other. We need to pray by ourselves in times of need, so we can be sustained. There is nothing impossible with the God whom we serve and who loves us and gave himself for us. So the peace, that is the greeting. Now the gist of the next portion is the thanksgiving. Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Why is he praying for the Colossians? He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith. Basically, Paul is praying for the Colossians because of their salvation. Paul never met them. One of the Epaphras, he is the one who preached the gospel. He is the founder, or he is the apostle, or he is the missionary who went there and preached the gospel and taught and started the church. Paul never met them, but his heart is touched by these believers, because these are the fruit of his labor. And he, as soon as he heard about them, he started praying for them. This is intercessory prayer. I have spoken about intercessory prayer before. Intercessory prayer is an intense prayer for those whom we pray for. That prayer comes out of the desire of their well-being. I know you all pray for one another, but the prayer is only the words, but the desire is the essence. Spurgeon said, desire of the well-being of one we pray for is the kernel, and the words we utter is the shell. If there is no desire for the well-being of whom we pray for, does not matter how many words we utter, that is meaningless. So desire precedes and proceeds the audible prayer. Because there is an intense desire in the heart for whom we pray for. We pray for those who we care for. They are betterment. So when that person whom we pray for, he is in need or she is in need, we are there to help. When they offend us, we will be a little patient. We will be a little more forgiving, because there is an intense desire in our heart for their betterment. And that is the intercessory prayer. I don't have time to take it, but we know Paul in Romans chapter 9 prayed. He said he prayed for his brethren, and he said, "Let me be anathema. Let me be accursed, if you not save them, you please." So his heart was so much intense and caring for the Jewish people who are perishing without Christ. And he says that I'm willing to be accursed. That is the heart of an intercessor. I am willing to be nothing for others. Moses said the same thing in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. After they made the golden calf, they danced and they all that debauchery. Moses came from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of laws, and he broke them, and he went into the presence of the Lord and said, "Lord, if you won't forgive their sin, erase my name from the book of life. I'm willing to be accursed. I'm willing to be damned for the sake of my brethren." That was the intense desire of Moses. But the true intercessor is our Lord Jesus Christ. He interceding for us. You know what he did? He became an anathema for us. He became an accursed for us. He went through hell for us. He was condemned for us. That much he loved us. That is the example by which we are told to love one another. So Paul is interceding for these believers. And the first thing is giving thanks for these believers. Because the prayer we read from verse 9 onwards, But here it is thanksgiving. That's how a saint, the redeemed man, enter the presence of God with thanksgiving. In Psalm 100, we read, enter his gates with thanksgiving in your heart. Enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. That's how we come into the presence of God with thanksgiving. We are told to give thanks always. That is the will of God. We have many things to thank the Lord for. If you count them one by one, we have many things to thank the Lord for. But Paul here is giving thanks for their salvation. He's saying that we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just in the world. So also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Basically, Paul is identifying the reason for his thanksgiving. Number one, because of their love, because of their faith in the Lord. Secondly, their love for all the saints. Thirdly, their hope in heaven. And where did they get that faith? It is identified as the word of truth, the gospel, the grace of God in truth. That is, the gospel is identified as a source of the basis of their faith. So Paul is giving thanks to God for their faith in Christ Jesus. That is the basis. And what is the outcome of their faith? We read in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of what we hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. So the faith is the basis, and hope is the outcome. Faith, we believe what the Lord said in his word. Basically, the gospel, because everything add to the gospel. Now, faith in the gospel always gives us hope. We believe Jesus died and rose from the dead and is glorified and exalted as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what? He's preparing a place for us. And he's coming soon. So his death is resurrection, is exaltation, is coming again. All part of the gospel is incarnation, his birth, is humanity, is deity, is ministry, is death, burial, resurrection, and also our resurrection. It's all part of the gospel. We believe that. That is the basis of our hope. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, when Thessalonians are thinking what would happen to the believers who died if Jesus comes tonight, Paul said, do not grieve like those who do not have hope. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, God is going to bring with Jesus those who are sleeping in him. So Paul is saying that grief comes from lack of hope. If you have hope, he says, comfort with these words. He presents the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. Then he gives us the hope of Jesus' return and the rapture, the resurrection, and the transformation of the believers who are alive. Then the reunion. And the hope is based on the gospel, but the outcome of that gospel is the hope of the coming of the Lord and our resurrection And our transformation and our reunion with the Lord and those who died before, that would is the hope. So that hope would give us the comfort. So hope, so what we believe should give us the hope. That is the outcome of faith. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, these things are written so that through the encouragement and comfort of the scriptures, you might have hope. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the scripture is written so that you should be encouraged and comforted for hope. So the outcome of our gospel is the hope in heaven. But what do we do while we live in hope based on the gospel we believe? Basis of hope is Jesus died and rose again. If we believe that, hope is part of that gospel. While we live waiting for that blessed day, we should be having the effect of the gospel in our life. One effect is mentioned, that is your love for all the saints. Your love for all the saints. That is identified as the fruit, love in the Spirit. It is fruit of the Spirit. By the way, this is the only place the Spirit is used in the book of Colossians. That is the only place, verse 8. Now, love is the evidence of being loved by the Lord. Has gospel touched you? We love because God first loved us. What is the evidence of being a believer? It is the love. It is that you are, you by your love, everyone should know that you are my disciples. Now let me ask you, what is the most attractive quality in a person in the whole world? Smiling helps. What is the most attractive quality in a person? It is love. It is unselfish love. By the way, that is the heart of Christianity. I don't hesitate to say, and I don't think it is an exaggeration if I say, the story of the Bible is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The greatest thing is love. The greatest gift of his love is Jesus Christ. The greater expression of that love is on the cross when he died. There's no greater expression of love than what God did for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And those who have been touched by the love of God, there is a fire ignited in our heart. And we, the evidence of us being touched by the love of God is our love for one another. In compassion, I don't think identify one person in our chapel here who is so loving and caring, and you don't like that person. If there's one person who is so filled and a reflection of God's love and compassion, we will naturally be attracted to that person. And that is the evidence of the grace of God in our life. So the basis is the gospel, the evidence is the love for one another, and the outcome of this gospel is the hope. And Paul is giving thanks for their salvation. And the love, it is, see, basically in order to love, we need to die. It is going out of our way. We need to die in regards to self. That's the only way we can love. We can speak about love. I can speak about love. We can talk about love. We can think and sing about love. But true love is unselfish, unconditional. That is the love by which God loved us. And we are called to love. We have people in our lives. God brought people in our lives to evidence that. Evidence that. In 1 John we read, nobody can see God, but God is manifested, made visible through our love. And we need to love our family, we need to love our spouses, we need to love our children, we need to love our parents, we need to love our brethren, we need to, no, it doesn't contain in this chapel, we need to love all the saints, and also we need to love those who are without Christ. For God so loved the world. What kind of world? The worst, you name it, that is part of the world. I think I'm going to stop here. Paul is giving thanks for their salvation. And part of that salvation is the basis, the gospel, what they believed, and the evidence, their love, and the outcome, their hope. And Epaphras is identified as the one who brought this message to the Colossians. And may the Lord touch us his word so we can examine our life and see if we have been evidenced by this love by which God loved us as we believe in the word of God, the gospel, and also we are waiting in anticipation of the hope that is the outcome of our faith. God bless us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Lord, we are incapable of loving the way you loved us and you want us to love. Help us, Lord. Help us, we pray. Thank you for the hope we have in the Word of God, in the gospel. Thank you for loving us. We give ourselves to you, asking for your blessing and help. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray.